Morning, River West Church. Good to see you this morning. It is Father's Day 2013, and I have a word of pastoral advice for you men. Men, I want to ask you to fight for the relationships that God has given you in your life. And you say, I thought I had the day off. Well, actually, this isn't just for men. It's for all of us, isn't it? But let me just go with the men for a minute. Men, I want you to fight for the relationships that God has given you in your life. If you're married, I want you to fight for your relationship with your wife. I didn't say fight with your wife. I said fight for your relationship with your wife. I got married 36 years ago on a day of matrimonial bliss, and the bliss lasted for several days. And then there were other experiences that came along with it. And I began to learn that that's a relationship that's worth fighting for. You need to fight. You need to fight for your relationship with your kids. If you have teenagers, you can double that advice. Someone said, I think it was Mark Twain, said, if you have a teen, just put him in a barrel, put a cork in it, let him out in a few years. And so there is a lot of fighting, but you have to fight for that relationship. You have to fight for relationships that you have with your adult parents, your older parents, just as much. I remember my dad when he was getting up there and he wasn't thinking very clearly. He didn't say very much, and I'd go down and visit him. And there were many times when I would go away and I'd say, I'll never come here again, because it was just so brutal, you know. It was amazing. So here's a guy who was kind of mentally not so clear, and he almost never said anything. And I would walk in the room after not seeing him for 3 months, and he would look at me and he'd look down and he'd say, those shoes are stupid. He's a fashion guy. I'm like, Dad, you're talking. Yeah, and you look like you've gained weight too. And then there would be no more, that would be it. Like, well, thanks for sharing. I'm glad I flew down here to see you. And you're like, I have to fight. You know, I've got to stay after this. It's worth it. There's something that God wants to do in this. And it's all about love, isn't it? I mean, it's about relationships. That's what we're talking about in Love Takes Shape. Jesus, love, and the Ten Commandments. So let me ask you a question. If you want to fight for your relationship with your wife, with your kids, with your parents, friends, if you want to fight for important relationships, which you have to, well, what about your relationship with God? What about that? Would you fight for your relationship with God? And what if the Ten Commandments was God's way for us to fight for that relationship? I know it's a weird way to think of the Ten Commandments. People every week walk up to me, they say, I can't believe we're talking about the Ten Commandments. I mean, they're so old, they're so antiquated. It's just, but all of a sudden they realize, hang on, there's something else going on here. We've been learning to think differently about the Ten Commandments than we ever have before. We've learned not to take them out of the story of Exodus and paste them on the wall by themselves. We've learned to set them back into the story and let the story of Exodus illuminate the meaning of the Ten Commandments for our lives. We've learned that the Ten Commandments are actually the language of love. When we think of the Ten Commandments, we can't just think of a legal code or a list of rules. Because God Himself, as we studied last week, when He thought of that time of Israel coming out of Egypt and coming into the wilderness, before they went in the Promised Land, in Jeremiah, He said, I remember you in the love of your youth when you followed me like a bride in the wilderness. God says it was like a marriage, it was like a wedding. We're like vows exchanged, promises, a relationship established, a love relationship. And God says, basically in Jeremiah 2, where has your love gone? What's happened to this relationship? See? So we learn from the Bible the context of the Ten Commandments actually is a relationship. Well, of course, they were rescued from slavery for a relationship with God. So we're learning a new way to read the Ten Commandments. But what if this is part of it? What if this is how God says, you need to fight for this relationship? And maybe even God says, this is how I'm fighting for the relationship. I know it's a weird paradigm, but let's think about it. Exodus chapter 20. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and an usher will hand you a Bible. You can read on the printed page. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. We've covered this ground before. We'll read it again, and maybe by the time we read this 100 times, you'll know the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, where we will read through the first two commandments and the introduction once again. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Some people are shocked to see the word jealousy associated with God. And yet there it is. In fact, many times in the Bible, it speaks of God being a jealous God. We have a hard time with that because we've known some really nasty, jealous people, you know, who have a trait of jealousy, and they're jealous about everything, and they're possessive, and they're clingy, and it's weird, and that's human nature going downhill. But now we have to look through a different lens and say, well, what might that mean with regard to God? The word jealous here is the word zeal, to be zealous, to be fired up for something. If you put it in the context of relationship, if you put it in the context of the imagery that God gives at this wedding ceremony of God's people who have been set free, brought into the wilderness, and they're like a bride and he's like a groom and this is this new relationship, it suddenly makes sense. God says, I'm zealous for this relationship. God says, I'm fired up for this relationship. God says, I'll fight for this relationship. I'll fight for it. It's that important to me. But what about you? Will you fight for it? Is it that important to you? This is how I hear the Ten Commandments. I hear the Ten Commandments as part two of an epic battle. Or maybe I should say the second epic battle that happens in the book of Exodus. Did you know that there are two epic battles that happened in the book of Exodus? The first battle is the battle to win the freedom of people who are suffering in slavery. That's battle number one. That battle is fought with miracles of divine power, acts of judgment. There's an army, Pharaoh's army. They come out in their chariots, with their horses, with their swords and spears. They're chasing God's people through the wilderness, and God intervenes in an act of judgment. He parts the sea. It's just this epic battle scene. Battle number one is the battle to win the freedom of the people. But there's another battle in the book of Exodus. Most people don't recognize this battle. Battle number two is the battle to win the hearts and minds of those very people who have been set free. And that battle began, you know, with the first battle, but everything was so much about Pharaoh and all of that that we didn't really see it unfolding, but then you start to see it as soon as they get in the wilderness. Remember what happened when they got in the wilderness? It's just amazing. Go read Exodus. You'll just be amazed. Every time I read it, I'm amazed. Red Sea's been parted. They've gone across on dry land. Pharaoh's army is defeated. Victory won. Divine intervention. And they go out and they can't find any water. And they start to complain. And they said, "We wish we were dead. Where is God? What is going on?" And all of a sudden, there's another battle that starts. Who is God? Where is God? What's our relationship with Him? What's going to happen? The epic battle that begins is the battle for the hearts and minds of God's people. And whereas the first battle happened out there, it happened out there with chariots and armies and stuff like that, the second battle happens in here. It happens in here. It's in for heart and mind. That's why God said in Deuteronomy 6, "I want you to love me with all of your heart, all of your soul, with all of your strength." It's in here. That's where the battle is. And I believe that the Ten Commandments, that God has given them to us to tell us about that battle. All right? The first half, the first four commandments are all about your relationship with God. It's your heart and God. Remember last week? What did we talk about last week? We talked about commitment being quality number one of love. Commitment. That's the first commandment. God says, "I brought you out of Egypt." The strong hands, the miracle took place, battle number one. Now He says, here's commandment number one: you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. In other words, I want you to be totally committed to me. Implication: I'm committed to you. Will you be committed to me? God says, "I'm all in. Look at what I did. Look at the miracles. Look at everything that happened so that I could bring you to myself. I'm 100% committed. Will you be committed to me?" Quality number one is commitment. And if you want to have a relationship, you got to be committed, right? So God says, get committed. Get full in, just like I am. Has your heart been won over? Has your heart been won over by the story of the gospel? What God has done for you through Christ? He sent His own Son to die on the cross for your sins, and He raised Him on the third day. A miracle of His power. He won an epic battle on your behalf, and you go, "Wow, that's commitment. If God so loved me, I'd love Him. I'm going to commit to God." It's awesome. You know, when I came to Christ, I was in. I was in because all of a sudden I realized this is true. Jesus died for me. He rose again. It's real. I'm so excited. And I said, "I'm in." I just was full in. It was awesome. But what I recognized then is even though I had given my life to Christ, my mind still needed to be renewed. My mind was still filled with all kinds of weird ideas, you know? All this baggage from all of my years and all the distorted thinking and everything. And I just, even though I wanted to walk with God and serve God, there was another battle beginning, and that was the battle for my heart and mind to be transformed, to be informed by who God truly was, to love Him as I truly should. And that's something that God was fighting for. And God says, "I want you to fight for it too." So how about you? How about you? Would you fight for that relationship with God? He's fighting for it in your life. How does He do that? I believe that the second commandment gives us some insight into how God fights for this relationship and how He wants us to. Here's how it goes. God challenges us to move past the gods of our own imagination and the gods of our culture, to have a relationship with Him that's based on truth. All right? God challenges us to move past the god of our imagination and the gods of our culture, to have a relationship with Him that's actually based on truth. Take a look at it. Exodus 20, and in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I'm a jealous God." God says, "I'm going to fight for this relationship." He says, "Don't make an image. Don't make a carved image." Well, what you have to realize is, setting the commandment back in the larger story, that's exactly what they had been doing. I mean, that's what everybody did, you know? Everybody around them made all kinds of images. Very instructive the way it puts it here. It says, a carved image of any likeness of anything. And the word likeness has to do with a mental paradigm, a mental concept, some construct that you see in your head that you then mold into something visible. What God is talking about is, He's talking about imagining the reality of God. Imagining the reality of God. This is what I call God imagined. And it's the enemy of the truth about God. God imagined is not something that just happened thousands and thousands of years ago. God imagined is something that happens every day in our world. This is the way it goes. We ask the question, what is the truth about God? How can I know the truth about God? And we realize there's only a few answers. I mean, most people don't even bother answering that question. They'd rather play Xbox, you know. They're like, too busy updating my Facebook page. What is the truth about God? And if you want to answer that question, one way to do it is to start from what we know and then project beyond that to what we don't know. That's what imagination does. Okay? I have a vivid imagination. I love to tell stories to my grandkids now. They come to the house and they say, oh, Grandpa, please tell us a story. And it's so easy. Oh, yeah, sure, let's tell a story. It's awesome. Just sit right here on my lap. Come on. Well, there's a mountain far, far away. And at the very top of the mountain, there's a horse. But it's not a normal horse. This horse has golden ears. That's why they call it Goldie. And it's a cute horse. It's really cute. But it has golden ears. And what I mean by that is they're actually made out of gold, like solid gold. And they have powers. And this horse, its ears, its golden ears, are so sensitive that it can hear the calls of children from far, far away. And when it hears them calling, wings sprout from its sides, and it flies like super fast right into the bedroom of the children. Would you like to call Goldie right now? Yes. Yes. You could whisper because the horse can hear. Let's whisper. Goldie. Goldie. Sure enough, Goldie can hear. You get the story, right? This is what we do. We start from what we know, mountains, horses, gold, wings, but then we rearrange them and blend them in ways that we don't know, but that we can imagine. That's what imagination does. And because of that, we end up with something that is somehow kind of known, but not really known, and it's extraordinary, and we like that. And all that's fine until you apply it to God. God imagined is the enemy of the true God. Because God imagined always starts from ourselves, the created world, our experience, and then rearranges all that in some fantastic way and says that's God. But in the end, that God still looks an awful lot like us and the created world. And that's not the truth about God. God imagined is our enemy. That's why the second commandment is a commandment against God imagined. God imagined looks so much like the culture around us. Now, this is the way it was in the ancient world. So that they worshipped a god, most commonly in Canaan, where they were headed, they worshipped the god Baal. People call him Baal. And that god was a bull. And the reason why the god was a bull, I mean, bulls may not be very exciting to you, but to them, they're pretty into bulls. You know why? Because they were super strong. They actually are super strong, right? Super strong. The strongest thing around. and they were a symbol of fertility. So there were two things: strength, power, and fertility. Those are two known quantities. Those are the things that were important to them, the values of their culture. And you know what happened? All of a sudden, wow, there's a God. Kind of looks like power and fertility. Kind of looks like everything we want. Isn't that amazing? Let's worship that. That's God imagined. What are the gods of our culture today? Every culture has got cultural gods. We have idols. We have things that we elevate to the places of highest importance. And you know what's weird? Oftentimes, the cultural view of God looks very much like the cultural values, right? God wants everyone rich. The God of prosperity. That's weird, because that's actually what we like too. How cool is that? It's a perfect match. It's God imagined. And it's dangerous, and it's the enemy of truth. Now, you know what? It matters how we think about God. God's fighting for this relationship. And because he's fighting for the relationship, he's challenging us. He says, it matters what you think about God. It was A.W. Tozer who famously said, if I can find this quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its idea of God." I love that quote. Maybe you've heard it before. But every time I hear it, I go, yeah, that sounds right. You can't rise above your view of God. It just never happens. You know, that's why, interestingly enough, in the secular world, those who want to dethrone God and say there is no God, they want to be just secular humanists, and that is their religion, that's their God. They have to write big volumes on why it is that people who don't believe in God should be moral. Like, they should be loving. And the volumes are super big because it's kind of hard to get there from no God, you know? So you need a lot of pages to get there, and a lot of fine print, and a lot of philosophy. And you go in circles, you know? Because what we think about God actually matters. Tozer knew it. The prophets of Israel knew it. And the prophets of Israel, they said, you know what? This is the way it goes. You become like the God you worship. Let's take a look at a passage. I'll just read it to you. It's in Hosea chapter 9. Somewhat obscure, but very powerful. Hosea chapter 9. And in verse 10, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel." Okay, you got to know that's about the Exodus, right? "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel." Anytime wilderness talk happens, in the Old Testament especially, it's the wilderness. It's like the Exodus. They came out of Egypt, there they were. And this is how God saw Israel. "Like the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers." So now he's kind of turned from the marriage imagery to this fruitful imagery, and there's this tender, loving, like, this is so awesome, so positive. And again, it's the Exodus. Then it says, "But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved." Baal Peor. Baal, Baal, that's that god. Baal of Peor, a place. They came to this God, and you know what they did? They started to compromise the truth about the true and living God. They started to embrace the gods of the culture around them, God imagined, and they started to actually blend that with what they believed about the true and living God. They came up with this weird hybrid, and God says they became just like that thing, and you know, it was detestable. It was detestable. Here's another one, and I could show you a lot, but I'll just go to Jeremiah chapter 2 because we read it last week. And this is that passage about the, you know, Israel being like a bride and all that. Really beautiful. But in Jeremiah 2 and in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless. So it's wilderness again, and that whole bride scene. He says, you know, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and they went after worthlessness? And you know what happened? They actually became worthless. The word worthless is the Hebrew word hevel. It means a vapor. It means something insignificant, lightweight, meaningless, futile. And that word is applied to idols all the time in the Old Testament. That's what idols are. They're just empty. It's just empty and it's stupid. Like, why are you doing that? It's hevel. He says, well, they went after it and they became hevel themselves. They became like a vapor, like inconsequential. Why would you do that? Why is God taking them to task? Why, you know, let me ask you a question. If you read the prophets in the Old Testament, there's a good chance that you read it and you go, oh, this is negative. You know, you're going, wow, okay. There's another chapter negative. There's another chapter negative. There's, what is happening? You know what's happening? God is fighting for the relationship. He's fighting. He's fighting for it. He's not just scolding. He's pleading and saying, look, there's something more here. And God imagined isn't going to help. It's not going to get you where you need to be. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. Now, because we're putting this into its story, we're putting the commandment in the story, we're going to have to go to Exodus 32, aren't we? We have to go there. So go back to Exodus, past chapter 20 now, past the Ten Commandments to chapter 32, and let's watch what happened. Because it didn't take long. They came out of Egypt. Epic battle number one. Pharaoh's army is defeated. Awesome. They go with God in the wilderness, Mount Sinai. God is revealing himself to them and giving them these commandments and talking about the relationship, and it's epic and it's wonderful, but the battle is still on, and it doesn't take long, a very short time in chapter 32, and they go right back to God imagined. Here it is. Exodus 32:1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in the ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Well, there it is. It's the bull god. It's a young male bull. It's all about power and fertility. That's what they wanted. That's what they understood. That's what the people all around them imagined God to be. And he made one for them. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Isn't that sad? And that's really sad. Somebody said, you know what that's like? That's like committing adultery on your wedding night. That's a good analogy. How bizarre is this? But see, epic battle number one got them out of Egypt, but it didn't get Egypt out of them, right? So now, epic battle number two, they're going to have to work through this and these inclinations that they have to reduce and distort the truth of who God really is because it's unpopular or it's different or they really want to be like the culture around them or it's too complicated and they just want something simple like a bull, you know. And there's this struggle that's going on. Now, what's really freaky about the passage, here's the freakiest thing about this passage. I'm going to show it to you right now. You probably didn't see it. It's at the end of verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. That's the freakiest thing in the whole deal. To the Lord. Do you know why? Do you see Lord is in all capital letters? Did you notice that? All capital letters. Anytime you see that in the Bible, it's the sign that Lord means Yahweh. It's the personal name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. And the reason that's significant is because Yahweh is the name God used when he revealed himself to Moses in chapter 3. Moses said, "Who are you? Who am I going to say that you are?" And he said, "I am that I am," and that's the Hebrew Yahweh. I am that I am. God is revealing the truth of who he is. I'm the eternally existing God who has come to rescue you. My name is Yahweh. You shall have no other gods before you. Don't make a graven image. I am Yahweh, your God. You're committed to me, right? Okay, we're good, right? And then what they did was they made the golden calf, but they didn't say, "We're rejecting Yahweh. By the way, no more Yahweh. Take down the Yahweh signs. Put up the golden calf sign." They didn't say that. You know what they did? They said, "We'll make a golden calf, and then we'll invite Yahweh." Like, we'll have a little hybrid thing going on here. We'll take the God that we're learning about, and we'll take the God of the culture, and we'll mold them together into a hybrid. The golden calf, it had the word hybrid stamped on its rear end. It's a hybrid God. And then that becomes the difficulty. It's like we sort of like want to know the truth about God, but we sort of want to keep all the cultural stuff about God that we kind of believe or want to believe. And we're unwilling to take the effort to sort it out. But will you fight for your relationship with God? I'm going to make you a promise right now. And this is good to know because this is how you fight for your relationship with God. If you ask God to reveal to you his glory, the truth of who he is, he will do it. He will do that. Let's take a look at Exodus 34. No, 33. Here's what happened. So Moses, you know, came down from the mountain. He sees all this going on. He's really ticked off. He breaks the Ten Commandments over their heads, basically. And he's freaking out. And it's this big scene. And then after that, you can read about it. And then after all that happens, Moses is sort of at the end of his rope, and he prays a prayer. It's a very short prayer. Here it is in chapter 3 and verse 18. Moses says, "Please, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory, Lord. Please, got to see it." Now, this is a promise. The promise is this, because God answers the prayer. My promise is this. If you pray sincerely that prayer, "God, show me your glory," he is going to show you his glory. He's going to show you. And the more you see of the glory of God, the more you're going to love him. That's how God fights for the relationship. He shows us his glory. God knows that the more we see of who he truly is, the more we'll love him and trust him. And the more we distort who he is and we see distorted pictures of who he is, the less we'll really love him. We'll be loving a figment of our imagination. It won't be the real God at all. So God shows us his glory so that we can love him as we ought to and trust him as we ought to. It's awesome. Will you pray that prayer? I want you to today pray that prayer and say, "God, I'm asking, show me your glory, Lord. I need to see it. I really want to see it." God answered the prayer. Here comes his answer. It's in chapter 34. Chapter 34 and in verse 4. Now Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, as he had busted the first two over their heads. And he rose early in the morning. He went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." See the all caps? Yahweh, the the I am, the I am. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now here's what you need to know. That little thing that just happened where God came and said, the Lord, merciful and gracious, that's the answer to the prayer. God says, I'll show you my glory. Moses is so excited. I can't wait to see the glory of God. I can't wait. I wonder what it's going to look like. Fireworks? A nuclear explosion? He'd be way ahead of his time, but, you know, okay, what's it going to look like? And God revealed his glory. And you know what's so amazing and cool? The revelation of the glory of God is the revelation of his character. His character. He is the great Almighty I Am. But he says, let me tell you about my character. Merciful, gracious, loving, kind. He starts to outline the reality of who he truly is. And that's his glory. Now you see, I told you that if you prayed and you said, God, I want to see your glory, that he'd answer that. And some of you were going, that's so cool. I wonder what it's going to look like. Will I see colors? Will I see an aura? Well, I see. You know, it's like, it'll be so cool. I'll see the glory of God. Will it be like a laser beam? What will it be? And we tend to think that way. But then you go Bible and you go, no. The revelation of the glory of God is actually the declaration of his character. It's the explanation of his heart and his mind. That's what God wants us to see. Here's how God fights for the relationship. He gives us the gift of revelation to show us the truth of who he really is. That's what he does. He gives us the gift of revelation to show us the truth of who he really is. And what I just said to you, that's super important. It's like everything hangs on that. It's a gift of God. How are we going to know the truth about God? I mean, how are we going to know? One, you can just give up and not try. Two, you could start from where you are and the creation and your own experience and try to build a bridge to God. Three, God can show up and tell you. You see? That's the difference between God imagined and God revealed. God imagined just starts with the ideas I already have and rearranges them. God revealed is where God comes and just shows up and says, this is how it is. All right? The only real way to know the truth about God is God revealed. And the entire essence of the gospel of Christ is that God is revealed. And when he's revealed, it's not just pretty colors. We have no physical description of God in the Bible. We have no physical description of Jesus in the Bible. What we have is we have the explanation of the character of God put in words. And he says, hear these. I'm proclaiming to you the true nature of God. And the more you learn, the more you love. The more you love, the more you believe. And that relationship grows. And that's how God fights for that relationship. I love it. Doesn't it all point to Jesus so beautifully? I mean, it really all points to Jesus. I mean, we're reading Old Testament stuff. This is way before Jesus. But Christ is the fulfillment of this. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father. God sent his Son into the world in John chapter 1. The Word made flesh, and we beheld his glory, it says. And no one has seen God at any time, but God, the only Son, has declared him, explained him. That's John 1. That's the gospel of Christ. Jesus. But once again, we have no physical description of Jesus. What do we have? The record of Christ, of his deeds, of his words, of his character. And every single bit of it says, this is the truth about God. This is the truth about God. Listen to the truth about God. Listen and receive. Don't make up stuff about God. Don't invent a new religion. OK? Okay? You don't need to do that. Like, let's just go to the revelation. Soak it in. That's how God fights for this relationship with you and with me. But will you fight for it? I'm going to show you a verse that I've been thinking about today. It's in 2 Corinthians 11. And it just reminds me that even in the New Testament, there was this need to fight for the relationship. And it goes like this, 2 Corinthians 11, 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. Oh, there's that word jealousy. Paul says, I feel a divine jealousy. Like, he goes, I'm fired up. I want to fight about this. I want to fight for this. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. He says, you know, I'm worried about you because in the relationship, your mind might be pulled away from the sincere devotion to Christ. Is there anything in the world around you that would pull your mind from the sincere devotion to Christ? Good Lord. I mean, it's like there's a golden bull on every corner, you know? On every internet site. There's just foolishness. There's craziness. There's all this stuff. There's a speculation about God. People having visions going up and down from heaven, telling us what it's like. And everyone's, you know, and oftentimes Christians are just eating all this stuff up. And I'm going, hang on, time out, time out. Forget all that. Go to the Word. Go to the Word. Go to Jesus. And see the truth of who God is. Let Him capture your heart with the gospel and with His character. And love Him. Love Him. Love God. All your heart, mind, strength. Love God. And then, loving God, we'll know how to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the second commandment, part one. Let's say a prayer about that. Thank you, Lord, so much for your great love that you fight for us, Lord. You care about this relationship. You've created it, Lord, and you're not going to let it go. And I thank you for that. And I ask, Lord, that you give us the grace and the wisdom to follow through, Lord, from our end of things, Lord, by resisting the God of our imagination and the gods of our culture, and instead going to the God of revelation and searching your word to see what you have to say about yourself, about your Son, and that we might rest in that truth of God and love of God. So thank you for that, Lord. And right now we do pray a prayer. Would you join me in your heart and pray a prayer and say, please, God, show me your glory. Show me, Lord. I want to see Jesus. I want to know who you truly are. I want my heart and mind to be captivated by the truth that you've revealed in such a way that my faith blossoms, my love for you grows. Lord, would you help me to put to death idols of our culture that live within my heart and mind, and give myself fully to you. Thank you for it, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.